Just thought it'd be good to get to know John a little and ask you about his life and ministry, what he's up to. Thank you so much for coming. Just tell us a bit about...
Can I go out with the children's work?
Can you go out with the children's work? Yeah. Now, you last preached here in the reign of Queen Victoria.
Yes.
Yeah. sorry. Tell us a bit about your life. Give us a kind of a quick potted history.
Born in northeast Manchester, on the border between Manchester and Oldham. Left school at 16 and got a job in a bank in central Manchester. Just before that, I joined an organization called the Boys Brigade in a Methodist church in Oldham, and consequently through that became a Christian. At the same time, when I was about 19, I decided I wanted to become a Methodist minister, which process I started. Went to college to train to be a Methodist minister when I was 21 in 1964, and became a Methodist minister until 1979. And then I've just been a regular Free Church pastor since then.
Great.
Is that all right? I got married. Yeah, I should mention that. I married Pauline. She was a soldier in the Salvation Army. I married Pauline in 1967. We had our 50th wedding anniversary last weekend.
Congratulations.
Thank you. And getting lots of messages from my friends saying she's a wonderful woman, very patient and enduring. We have three children of our own and 12.7 grandchildren.
12.7.
12 and 7 ninths, 7 out of 7 ninths.
Great. And so more recently, you've pastored a couple of FIC churches. Tell us about them.
Yeah. I did a church where I was pastor there for 22 years. I went to Birmingham for 10 years to help a church there that was growing. They wanted an older man, and I qualified. So I went there about 11 years ago. And then About 18 months ago, came back to Chessington as interim pastor when their senior pastor left. And now we've stayed in Chessington. We didn't own our own house, and accommodation has been marvelously provided. So we're living permanently now in Chessington, in an old people's facility.
Wow.
Yeah. Scary, man. Don't do it. Yeah.
So what do you do with your... What, don't get old?
Don't live in an old people's facility. Yeah, we've lost three in the last month, so it's your turn next, you know. It's that kind of thing.
What are you doing with your time now? I mean, you're obviously here this weekend. What are you doing now?
I do a bit of preaching here and there. January, I was in... I don't get much sympathy for this one, but I took care of a church in Tenerife for a month in a place called Los Cristianos. Which I did the previous year in the February. So yeah. I'm here this weekend and a couple of appointments later. But I try not to travel too much because we've joined a church plant from Chessington in Epsom, and we're trying to support that. I don't want to be away too much.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, we're not quite as exotic here as Tenerife, but we're glad you've come.
Thank you.
Yeah. We're looking this weekend at faith in Hebrews 11:12. Tell us a bit about, so what difference does Jesus make to you today at your stage of life? What's the headlines for you?
Yeah, well, I'm very conscious. You get more and more conscious that there are more years behind you than ahead of you. When you are getting, I'm 74 now, so my dad died when he was 58, my mother when she was 60. So I've had heart disease and kidney failure, things like that, so... I'm conscious that there's not much time left. So faith for me is trusting that the Lord Jesus Christ is present with me in all the challenges that the old age brings, and that the end of life in this world begins a glorious new chapter in another world. And I've always believed that since becoming a Christian, but you get to a stage in life where that becomes more of a sort of an important sustaining reality.
Yeah.
Yeah. Wonderful. Especially when you're in a facility like we are and almost everybody's cracking up, growing old, falling apart. Everybody's got AIDS, hearing AIDS, walking AIDS. I've got a few. It's that I'll be speaking a little bit tomorrow that, or maybe even today, that Hebrews says that we have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to all the glorious things that are in the future. So faith is holding on to that in the present, I think.
Yeah, wonderful.
Yeah. I do preach from an iPad, which is a rather large one. It's also magnetic, so it's stuck. Oh, that's great, sticks. Oh, that's fantastic. I didn't know he did that. When I was 10 years of age, or 11 years of age, I should say, I went to the Chadderton Grammar School, which was a grammar school on the border between Manchester and Oldham. And at the end of each term, I don't know whether schools still do this, I suspect a school like this might, I received an envelope. For my parents, it was a buff-coloured envelope with their name written on it. It was sealed. I had to take it home and present it to them unopened. It was always a little bit of a nerve-wracking time because it was my school report. I got one at the end of each term, but at the end of the third term of the year, it was a very big report. And I always wanted my parents to look at this report and say, "Well done, son, we're really proud of you." They never did. I've been suffering the psychological consequences of that ever since. But there's a Greek word that means to have a good report made about you, and the English word martyr comes from it. It's often translated to bear witness in the New Testament. You find it in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 2, for it, by it, by this faith, the people of old received their commendation or received a good report. And what's happening here is that God is bearing witness about these people. He's giving a report about them, a good report. And if you look at verse 2 there, you'll see the word. If you look at verse 4, it's there again. Abel was commended as righteous. It's there in verse 5. He was commended as having pleased God. And it's there again in verse 39, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. So it's a word that's repeated four times in this one chapter. I think it's an important chapter in the end of an important book because the author's writing, as most of you will know, to some very troubled people. They become Christians. Most of them were Hebrews or Jews. They'd served God well for a significant amount of time, but persecution had come and pain had come with that, and life was being made particularly hard. And some of them were in danger of drifting away from the gospel. They were in danger of forsaking Christianity, which was becoming a religion that wasn't welcomed in the Roman Empire, and were in danger of going back into Judaism, which was still a recognized religion amongst the Romans. And I think the attraction of that was that for a significant part of their lives, their religion had been filled with things that they could see, things they could touch, things they could eat. They were Jews. They'd worshipped at the splendid temple in Jerusalem, where real lambs and real bulls and cows were sacrificed. They were able to see the priests in their splendid clothing, particularly the high priest, who was beautifully dressed for glory and beauty. They could smell real incense. They could actually put their hand and touch the stones of the temple. But when they trusted the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and began to understand the Christian faith, they had to begin to think differently, because they were following now a king they couldn't see. They were trusting in a priest that they couldn't see. They believed that the religious activities of the Old Testament had now been fully completed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But because they were being persecuted for their faith, some of them, we are told here in Hebrews 11 and 12, had lost their possessions, had been taken from them. They thought that if they could go back to their old theological way of thinking, that they would still be able to please God. They thought that God would give them a good report, but Hebrews 11 says that God would not be pleased with that. Hebrews 11 verse 2, the only thing that pleases God is faith. For by it, by this faith, the people of old received a good report. The only thing that gives you a good report, according to this, is the personal faith that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. And it's those people who have such faith that obtain a good report. Now, what this author is saying here is that faith trusts in things you can't see. Faith hopes for things that aren't here yet. If you put your confidence in the things you can see and you can touch, it's not faith. If you trust in things that are here and now, primarily, it does not please God. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. I'm calling it, first of all, faith's definition. Some of the scholars don't think this is a definition of faith. They argue about that. But I'm going to call it faith's definition. Now, faith is. It sounds like a definition to me. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So the first thing in the faith definition is faith makes the future real to the present. Faith makes the future real to the present. There are many times in your life when the way you behave is affected by what you see with your physical eye. We used to live a cockstride from one of the most important roads in the world. It was the A4040 in Birmingham. It was called the Outer Ring Road. It was about 4 miles from the centre of Birmingham out to the A4040, and it went round the centre of the city. And you could get on it it was near our house, and you could stay on it for 2.5 hours and then get off on the opposite side of the road. It went round in a circle. 2.5 hours it took to go around. And many of the people in our church in Birmingham, as many of the older people, remember that in school holidays, their mum or their granny would give them a packet of sandwiches, put them on the bus that goes round the A4040, and leave them on it for 2.5 hours. My wife and I did it once. We experienced people smoking cannabis, and there were two fights during that time, but it was an interesting journey. Now, if you see the 11A coming, it tells you that this bus is going in an anti-clockwise direction. If you see the 11C, it's going in the clockwise direction. So you should never get lost in Birmingham. But you get on it by sight, by seeing the number and the shape and the color. You're not living by faith, it's living by sight. You're trusting your eyes, you're responding to sight. In the gospel, God asks you to live by faith. And what faith makes the future real to the present. You change your behavior now because of something that's not here yet. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, future things. You begin to love something you can't see, you can't hear, you can't touch, you can't smell or taste. Faith is the confidence that those future things are trustworthy and real. It's the assurance of things hoped for, makes the future real to the present. Now, I've had some really good news this week because I'm very confident that by Christmas I'm going to be living on the Mediterranean and I'm going to buy one of those 11 million pound yachts that you can live on for months at a time. After that, I'm going to buy the Chelsea Football Club and get into the director's box for every home game. Not that I would want to do that because I'm a Manchester United supporter, but I'm trying to be cultural here. So let's think about Chelsea. If I said that to you, that's what I hope for, you would think the man is either crazy or he's lying. It's because that's not really a true hope. It's a kind of just a fanciful way of thinking. But what the gospel does, the Christian faith does, it makes the future real to the present on the strength of a promise from God, on the strength of a word from God. The faith we're talking about this morning believes a divine promise. Faith in Hebrews and throughout the Bible is always confidence in something that God has said, something that He's promised and revealed in His Word. There are some great examples of that in chapter 11. Look at verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah, we don't know how, but he received a word from God that there was going to be a catastrophe, a flood of extraordinary proportions. And if he was going to save himself and his family, he must build a huge vessel. And a vessel big enough to save himself and God's creatures. And because it was a promise from God, he built this huge vessel on dry land. It took him 120 years, according to the biblical narrative. And he was saying to himself, as his neighbors came to see Noah's folly, and as they laughed him to scorn, he was saying, God has made a promise about the future, and I'm spending my money and my time and my energies in the here and now getting ready for the future that God has promised. I'm preparing for that. And it took everything that he had, all his time and his money and his energy, was all invested in this thing because it was a promise. He brought the future into the present by faith on the strength of a word from God, and he made everything in his present affected by that. See the same thing. Look at verses 24 to 26. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Moses could see the treasures of Egypt around him, the pyramids, the Sphinx, the palaces, the watercourses. He could see all that. He could taste and smell the rich, expensive food and drink. He could touch the gold and the money. He could use the extraordinary power to order servants to do his bidding at any time of the day or night. And men bowed down to him as a prince of Egypt and did exactly what he told them to do. These were tangible realities, but faith brought the future into the present on the strength of a promise God had made to Moses. It's called the reward. It was something he hoped for on the basis of a promise from God. And it was a reward that he could see by faith, and he chose to experience persecution and abuse. He chose to become a despised member of a despised race on the strength of a promise from God. And it was so real to his heart that he left behind all the treasures of Egypt to journey to God's world, to God's promised future. Now Moses and Noah obtain a good report. God is pleased when people surrender their lives in the present on the strength of a promise that he has made. That's how you get a good report from God. You surrender your life to him in the present on the strength of a promise he has made about the future. Now, let me give you another example of this from the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. Well, verse 9. They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, Thessalonians, and how, as Paul went to Thessalonica, preached the gospel, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Here were people in Thessalonica, Greek-speaking people, who've put away their idols, their old religions. They put all that away, and they've turned their whole way of life around. They've risked losing everything that they have. Why? Because someone told them that Jesus came from heaven and died for their sins, and that one day he was coming back to establish a new kind of kingdom, a new heavens and a new earth. And they believed the promise that if they trusted Jesus, they would be saved from the wrath to come. They would be saved from God's judgment, and they would instead be safe eternally in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And they began to live in the present with their lives entirely taken up with the strength of a promise that God's own Son was coming one day from heaven. God has spoken to this world, and therefore to you and me, in the person of Jesus Christ. God has come into your world so that one day you might go into his world. He bore your sin on the cross so that you might enjoy an eternity with him. He entered the darkness of judgment so that you might live eternally in the light of love and acceptance. He became a man of sorrows so that you might be a man or woman of joy. It's a promise from God. And these Thessalonians, they heard the gospel. They heard the promise of forgiveness and salvation and eternal glory. And they changed the whole of their life in the present on the strength of a promise from God. Faith is the substance, the assurance, the confidence of things hoped for. It makes the future real to the present on the strength of a promise from God. The second thing it does is faith makes the unseen real to experience. Faith makes the unseen real to experience. Verse 1 of chapter 11. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The conviction of things not seen. It was a bit of a shock for me, having left school at the age of 16, to go to theological college when I was 21 in Leeds. I was 4 years in theological college, in a Methodist theological college. In my first year, I had to struggle with a book called The Philosophy of Religion. We only had to read 15 pages a week. I read with a book in one hand and with the dictionary in the other. I had to understand what a priori reasoning was and a posteriori reasoning. Now, the philosophy that was on was the popular one in Leeds at that time, because a man called Professor A.J. Eyre was heading up the philosophy of department at Leeds University, was logical positivism. It's pretty hard to say if you've got false teeth. Logical positivism. And I looked it up on Wikipedia this morning. I'd remembered it pretty accurately. It says that things are only real if you can see them, if you can touch them, hear them, smell them, if it can be empirically verified. Okay, that's all the big words I know now. So we've run out of big words. Empirically verifiable, logical positivism. But when they're said in a Northern accent, they don't sound that posh, do they, really? Yeah. Well, in this verse of Scripture, we're being told that getting a good report from God involves being convinced of things you can't see and hear and taste and touch. The Greek word is sometimes used in a law court. It can mean convicted. It means to be convinced enough of what's going on here to send a man to jail or to set him free. Here it means being convinced, convicted of things you can't see. It's a wonderful example of it in Hebrews 11. Moses. Moses lived for 40 years as a shepherd in the middle of nowhere. And then one day, on the strength of something he heard from the midst of a burning bush, he went to stand before the most powerful man on earth, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Pharaoh could have spoken a word and have him arrested, tortured, and then killed, and his body cut to pieces. He went to tell the king, this powerful king, he went to tell him that he should let all the Hebrew slaves go, 2 million of them. He should let them all go and thus risk ruining the Egyptian economy, because the whole of Egypt, the Egyptian economy, was based on this, on these slaves, these Hebrew slaves. So he went to see the greatest king on earth to ask him for the most impossible of things on the strength that God had said something. How did this humble shepherd challenge the mighty king who he could touch and see and hear and smell? Well, verse 27 says he endured as seeing him who is invisible. How do you work that out? He went to see the most powerful, frightening individual on earth because he could see something that was invisible. He endured the wrath of the king he could see because he was convinced he was in the hands of a king he couldn't see. He'd heard a word from God, and he went to confront the king of Egypt on the strength of that promise. And the great question, I think, that this asks us is this how we are living? Have you felt the power of the word of God touching your spirit, convincing you that God is God? Convincing you that Christ is the king who will rule the universe when all the pharaohs of this world are no more. Are you living your life right here, right now, convinced that Jesus Christ is the word of God? Are you like Noah? Have you put all your life and your money and your time and all that you are under the authority of what God has said about the future? Are you like Moses? Are you convinced that you can take great risks in living for God sacrificially because you have a promise that God is who he says he is? He endured the wrath of the king he could see because he was convinced he could see by faith a king he couldn't see. See, Moses, what did Moses have? Well, he had some fairly sketchy knowledge of Hebrew history, stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he had that. And then somehow he understood that the Hebrews were the people of God, and he identified with the Hebrews, having been brought up in the palace as a prince of Egypt. He identified himself with the children of Israel, and because he had taken up arms and killed one of the Egyptians, he had to flee, found himself serving a man way outside of Egypt, serving for 40 years as a shepherd in the wilderness. And then one day he saw a bush with flames in it, but it wasn't being burned. He approached this bush, and out of the midst of that experience, a voice spoke to him, telling him that this, the true God, is the invisible God, the God who says, I am who I am. And he was told to go and tell Pharaoh to let God's people go, that they might worship and serve him. This king is unseen. He's in heaven. But you have this word, this Bible, this scripture. Are you living as a man or woman whose faith makes the invisible real to your experience? One of my acquaintances is a retired cancer surgeon called Bernie Palmer. He wrote a book about the gospel some years ago, and at the end of the book, there is a story of the royal court of King Mwanga in Uganda many years ago. And it was the custom in that court to have young page boys around the court. These young men were often used for homosexual practices. But the gospel came to some of these young men, these teenage boys, some of the younger. The gospel came to them and they began to refuse to participate in what they regarded as sexual perversion. One day the king came back from a hunting trip to find many of these servant boys engaged in Bible study. He was very angry and he ordered that they be gathered together. And he ordered that the Christians and the non-Christians be separated. And he was shocked to see how many of these page boys were professing to be Christian. He was so shocked that he was reluctant to have them all killed. So he picked out a number of them at random. They were marched in pairs 22 miles from the capital to a place of execution. They were tied in reed matting, and this reed matting was set on fire. Amazingly, according to Bernie Palmer, there was no screaming, just the noise of the fire crackling. There was some singing broke out, some hymns were being sung, some prayers were being said. The only person who wailed and sobbed and broke down was one of the executioners whose son was being burned to death. And these young boys were enduring because they could see him who is invisible. They endured as seeing him who is invisible. Their faith brought the future into the present. We're going to die, but in death we're going to ascend to the glorious presence of Jesus Christ. He's promised. And they believed more in the king they couldn't see than in the king that they could see, who was really angry with them. So I think the question we have to ask, am I a person who brings the future realities into the present by faith in what God has said about the future? Am I like Abraham, Moses, Noah, and so on? Do I, by faith, do I have such a grasp on the invisible realities promised by the Word of God that here in the present, all my life is changed by reference to those invisible things? If that's true of us, then we have a good report. For by it, the people of old received a good report. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the great promises of the Scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We thank you for the promise that to be absent from the body for the Christian is to be at home with the Lord. And we pray that our grasp of these eternal realities, unseen and future, might be so strong that all that we are and all that we do in the present is touched and affected and changed by this faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.